word of exhortation is to be brought to us this morning by our brother, Bill Rott. And in connection with his subject, citizenship, he's asked that we read Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as a stranger, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for a city who hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Let's give our attention now to Brother Bill.
Good morning, brothers, sisters, and friends. We have a couple of events going on in the world today that deal with the subject at hand. Firstly, the 2012 Olympics that just ended would show some 10,500 athletes, that's a figure I wasn't aware of, that's pretty outstanding, from 204 nations around the world. All of these participants proud of their citizenship, of their respective countries, always mentioning their joy at representing their nation, and we see proudly draping themselves in their flags at the end of their particular events, especially when they win. Even we, I think, sometimes, if we watch this enough, can become or have some pride when an athlete from what would be our country or this country wins and stands proudly and listens to the anthem that is played. But it puts us in a little difficult situation, as we see later on. The second thing going on is the presidential elections that are going on in this country for the next 4 months, I guess. This is put forth as one of the greatest rights and responsibilities of a citizen of this country, that is to vote and to elect someone that we want or they want to lead us. We are told by these people, if you don't vote, don't complain. We as believers are constantly in a battle to be in this world around us, but not of us, but not of it. What is our position today, brethren? Part of our being in the world conveys the idea of citizenship. And every one of us sitting in this room, whether we want to or not, is a citizen of this country. At least I think we all are. A citizen is an inhabitant of a city or town. This is some definitions. Especially one entitled, listen to these, to the rights and privileges of a free man. Two, a member of a state, a native or naturalized person who owes allegiance to a government and is entitled to protection from it. A citizen is preferred for one owing allegiance to a state in which sovereign power is retained by the people and sharing in the political rights of those people. Andrew Jackson says this, "Every good citizen makes his country's honor his own and cherishes it not only as precious but as sacred. He is willing to risk his life in its defense and is conscious that he gains protection while he gives it." While we are born into this nation and have all the blessings afforded, we at the same time are told and instructed by deity to not serve it. This puts us in the difficult position that we talked about earlier. In the eyes of those citizens around us. Everyone familiar with that? Yeah, I think most of us are. And it's become more of a difficulty because this now is pulled from the driver registry. And if you have a driver's license, you will eventually get one of those, where before they were pulled from the voter registry. None of us hardly ever, I don't think any of us ever saw one. It becomes difficult, brethren, because we do have manifold blessings living in this country. We have protections of police and enjoy all the wonderful things as a citizen that this particular country affords us. But we are told not to do some things, things that contradict the biblical views and teachings of Yahweh. But at the same time, we do pay taxes. We are told to by Christ. Pay your tax. Do the things that we're supposed to do. But if they conflict with God, with deity, obviously, those things are put aside. But in the views and of the people around us, sometimes that really, that doesn't seem like a good thing to do. Brother Thomas writes this in Eureka. "Through the faith, then, Gentiles become Jews, and natural-born Hebrews become Israelites indeed. The faith expressed in the obedience of faith, men and women get into Christ, and in getting in become citizens of the polity of the Israel, to be planted as the wood of the life in the paradise of the Elohim, where it will flourish unfadingly during the olam of 1,000 years. The polity of the Israel, styled in the English version the Commonwealth of Israel, is at present in its formative stage. It is being formed by the process of taking out a people from the nations for the name. This name is the polity, and when the gospel of the kingdom preached has separated all required for the purpose of God, the name or polity will be complete. And as it is a Hebrew polity, by which the Jewish nation and all other nations are to be governed, all who share is Palutima, or commonwealth, must become inward Jews or Israelites indeed." Philippians 3:20, where Paul says, "Our Palutima subsist in heavens, out of which also we wait for the deliverer, the Lord Jesus anointed." That a citizenship begins there by true believers on each being immersed into Him, now in heavens at the right hand of power. Clark has this to say. Our conversation is in heaven. Comment on that. Our city or citizenship or civil rights. The word properly signifies the administration, government, or form of a republic or state, and is thus used by Demosthenes, or Reisky. It signifies a republic, a city, or the inhabitants of any city or place, or a society of persons living in the same place under the same rules and laws. While those gross and Jewish teachers have no city but what is on earth, no rights but what are derived from their secular connections, no society but what is made up of men like themselves, who mind earthly things and whose belly is their God, we have a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. We have rights and privileges which are heavenly and eternal. And our society or fellowship is with God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, the spirits of just men made perfect, and the whole church of the firstborn. We have crucified the flesh with its affections and lust, and regard not the body, which we know must perish, but which we confidently expect shall be raised from death and corruption to a state of immortal glory. This aspect of conversation or citizenship or being called out, we see in Genesis chapter 12. Let's turn there. This is the first real mention of these. Now unto the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be blessed. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham had departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. He is later told in chapter 13, verse 17, arise, walk through the land, and the length of it, and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. But we have a change that seems in Genesis 17, in verses 4 to 8, we read, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to the seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So he tells them here that even though this land is promised, that the time that he walks in it, he will be a stranger. Abraham says in Genesis chapter 3, to echo this thought, when he's speaking to the sons of Heth, he says, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of my burying place for you, with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. This is the attitude that would prevail in Abraham's life, that he would be a stranger and sojourner in the land that he was promised. Sojourner is defined by Webster as to stay as a temporary resident. In Genesis 23:4, this word, sojourner, is toshab. It means, comes from the Hebrew 34:27 in Strong's, a dweller, especially as distinguished from a native citizen, and a temporary inmate or mere lodger. Or resident alien. These are all Strong's definitions of this. So we have someone who dwells, distinguishable from a natural citizen. temporary, lodger, resident, alien. A comment on the web says, even the etymological origin of Hebrew is uncertain, the word Hebrew. The most likely origin of the word Ibri is derived from BR, which means to cross over a boundary. Included in this thought is that a Hebrew would be one who crossed over, or one who went from place to place, a nomad, a wanderer, an alien. This designation that would fit some aspects of patriarchal behavior. If this is correct, then a Hebrew is one who travels into a land as a nomad and resides as an alien. It also means that the term has origins outside of Palestine and is a common expression that was etymologically modified from a nomad to specific ethnic group, the Jews, whose origin was nomadic through Abraham. The likely fact that the word Hebrew means sojourner underscores the importance of the land promise. Further, while possessing the land, they would always be reminded by the root meaning of their name, Hebrew, that the land was a gift given to their forefathers, who for 500 years were literally Hebrews in the alien sense of the word. This means that calling Palestine the land of the Hebrews in Genesis 40:15 was a deliberate paradox, for sojourners do not have a land. Notice the powerful history of the Jewish people as sojourners. A few other words used in Scripture. The word stranger we see in Genesis 15:13, in which we read, "And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now we know that the time of captivity, that they were strangers. And even though they were resident there and grew up generation to generation, they were separate from those people around them. Stranger in Genesis 17:8, where he talks about, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed the land wherein thou art a stranger." This word means, in a sense of lodging, a temporary abode, dwelling, pilgrimage, where sojourn, to be a stranger. The word pilgrims also being mentioned in Hebrews, in our reading, in Hebrews 11:13, we see comes from a word I have a hard time, parepid amos, an alien alongside, that is a resident foreigner. An alien alongside a resident foreigner, where it talks about they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. All these things are meant to view ourselves separate from all around us. Our brother in the law, Moses, writes this: "The rings on the four corners of the ark to receive the gold-covered wood stays by which the ark might be carried speak to us of the pilgrim stage of mortal life, during which the ark is carried from place to place as a matter of faith. The rings are gold because they are part of a complete symbol of the perfect future carried by the poles. The poles are wood covered with gold because they represent mortal minds qualified by the knowledge and belief of the truth, a qualification that constitutes them priests, by whom only was the ark to be carried during its wanderings. The stays were to be left in the rings and never withdrawn." See in Exodus 25:15, which was an intimation both by the hand of faith, that the hand of faith would never be taken by faithful men from the divine work as contained in the gospel, for the ark was the gospel and symbol, and that they were to be ready to follow that work in all of its movements. The priest never knew where the ark would have to be carried. The staves less than the rings were a hint to be ready at a moment's notice for the next movement, wherever it might be. The meaning of the parable in our own times can only be that faithful men are expected to follow the fortunes of the truth wherever they may lead. In Eureka, we read the altar, which in the first verse includes the court of the priest and the holy place, because the constituents of the altar are constituents also of the court of the and the holy, is surrounded by the court of the Gentiles. That is to say, the one body in the present evil world is a pilgrim and sojourner in the midst of its enemies. It is surrounded on every side by the children of the great harlot, whose ecclesiastical institutions are apocalyptically labeled the mother of harlots and all the abominations of the earth. This ecclesiastical family of adulteresses belong especially to the beast that ascendeth out of the abyss and makes war with the saints and overcome and kills them. They are defiling women with whom the virgins or altar worshippers have nothing to do except to prophesy against them and torment them with their testimonies. Obviously, we can see the parallel to our times today, and hopefully that we are, in essence, sitting in the holy place or acting in the deity's, what the deity has told us to do, surrounded by the adulteresses and the world at as he describes here. Help us, Israel. We read, the former things being omitted, if men would be righteous and God esteemed, that they must become such by constitution also. The good actions of a pious sinner are mere dead works. For the actions of a sinner to be of any worth in relationship to the future state, he must be constituted righteous. And this can only be by his coming under a constitution made and provided for the purpose. A stranger and foreigner from the commonwealth of the states can only become a fellow citizen with Americans by taking an oath of abjuration, fulfilling the time of his probation, and taking the oath of allegiance according to the provision of the Constitution. Now, obviously, we do not have to do that because we were born, freeborn into this particular country. Now, the kingdom of God has the Constitution as well as the kingdom of Satan, or that providence of it styled the United States. Before sinners come under it, they are characterized as without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They are termed far off, strangers and foreigners, walking in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. But mark the sacred style descriptive of sinners after they have been placed under the constitution of Israel's commonwealth, which is the kingdom of God. Ye that were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Through him you have access by one Spirit to the Father, that you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, fellow heirs, and of the same body and partakers of God's promise in Christ by the gospel. In this remarkable contrast is discoverable a great change in state and character predicted of the same persons. How was this transformation effected? This question is answered by the phrase, in Christ by the gospel. The in expresses the state, the by the instrumentality by which the state and character are changed. So we can see that even though we have a citizenship within this country and have the rights and responsibilities to it, after baptism, we completely change our citizenship from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. And now we answer to a higher power, so to speak. Again in Elpis Israel, he writes this, now the promise of this to Abraham and his seed is a promise to no one else. No stranger can lay claim to it. He must be Abraham's seed or he has no right to Abraham's property. On this principle, no one who is not a lineal or fleshly descendant of Abraham can inherit the world with him when God fulfills the promise. This is the view taken of the matter by the Jews, who found their hope of participation in the world when it becomes Abraham's and his seed's, upon the acknowledged fact that they are Abraham's flesh and blood. This would be very well if no other condition of inheritance were specified. But the word saith that the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise. Those who believe it are counted for the seed. So in this case, natural born is not always what will change that relationship. If the children of the flesh had a right to share with Abraham when he obtains possession of the world which God had promised him, then all descended from Ishmael and Esau, his son and grandson, as well as from Isaac, would have equal rights. But God, who not only promises the estate, but specifies the condition of heirship, has restricted the inheritance to those termed the children of the promise, as Isaac was. He has proclaimed the great truth that the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. To be a son of a free woman, a man, although a Jew, must believe in the promises made to Abraham. He must be of like disposition with Abraham. He must be obedient like Abraham. He must have faith in Jesus as the seed of Abraham associated with him in the promise. He must believe in his name. He must constitutionally inducted into Christ, be immersion into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being the subject of those conditions he has included in the family of God, to whose member is it said, "You are all the children of God in Christ Jesus through the faith. For as many of you has been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is no distinction of Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And then if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are unique, brethren, in that we have a dual citizenship, one heavenly and one natural. One is voluntary and one is not. We'll look at a few verses. 1 Chronicles 29:15. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. Psalms 39. In verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Matthew 8:20. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And in Hebrews 13:14, we read, for here we have no continuing city, but seek one to come. We have a lot of scriptures and a lot of admonition to separate ourselves from the world and the things around us. But at the same time, we have to live in the world and the things around us, which puts us in a peculiar and difficult situation. We know how we are to act. We know who we are to obey. Hopefully we know when the things of the world conflict with the things of God, as they do much, much of the time. But we also have a hope. We sojourn. We are pilgrims because we have a hope, brothers and sisters, a hope of that citizenship to come. In Philippians 3:20, we read, "For our conversation, our life, our manner of being, the way we conduct ourselves is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Rested Scriptures has this to say about the 20th verse. In what sense is the believer's citizenship in heaven? Philippi was a colony of the Roman Empire. On Paul's second journey, his company landed at Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. A Roman colony was a miniature Rome, a reproduction and outpost of the city. The Roman citizens attempted to reproduce the life and customs of Rome. Their citizenship and commonwealth was in Rome. This background information forms the basis of Paul's instructions. He says, "Let your conversation," literally citizen life, "be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." The citizen life to which the apostle refers is not that of Rome, but of a higher relationship. Philippian believers had become fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Paul contrasts those whose interests are fixed on the earth in verse 19 with those whose citizenship is in heaven. Just as the Philippian colonists were part of the outpost of Rome, so the believer looked to heaven as the center of his government, from whence would come the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ecclesial and individual life, therefore, was to be patterned after the heavenly, not after Rome. In Revelation, we're told of what we have to look forward to. Hopefully of a time and a place that we will become fellow citizens with if we are judged worthy. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were there for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let us remember this, brethren, as we struggle daily to be citizens of a higher country. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Bill. You touched on that verse in Hebrews 11, verse 13, where it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." May we have that strength of conviction that as Peter and the apostles told the high priest and the captain of the temple, we ought to obey God rather than men. Thank you, Brother Bill. We'll enter into our memorial service with the singing of hymn number 153. By Christ redeemed and Christ restored, we keep the memory adored. Hymn number 153. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. In Exodus, we read, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them." At the center of the encampment of the children of Israel was a sanctuary, and its position reflected its importance in their life. It was only there that atonement could be made through the mediatorial function of the priests. It was constructed by the hand of the master craftsmen of Israel under the direction of Moses. The design, though, was Yahweh's. In Exodus 25, we read, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. It was constructed by the men in accordance with the words of Moses, but it was made after the pattern that he was shown in the mount. Webster's Dictionary defines a pattern as a reliable sample of traits, acts, or other observable features characterizing an individual. It bore witness to a moral and spiritual house of deity which was yet to be manifested. All of its components, its rituals, its instruments, its sacrifices were an allegory to the antitype. In all its facets, even the whole law, it demonstrated the inability to fulfill in finality the requirements of deity. The priesthood spoke of access to God, but was not able to completely provide such access for those who sought it. The continuous offering of sacrifices demonstrated the need for one perfect offering to put away sin. The Sabbath provided temporal rest and could only point to that true millennial rest to come. The veil prevented access to the Most Holy, where the Shekinah glory manifested itself. Similarly, our flesh separates us from God. The law took men to the veil, but not into the perfection that lay beyond. For those who would try to follow its mandates, there was much frustration. James wrote, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." If they kept the law, they were promised long life in the land, plenty in basket and store, but nothing is mentioned of things eternal. What the law was unable to accomplish, it left to someone else. The repetition of its many mandates convinced discerning men that what the law could not accomplish would one day be completed and the law's usefulness would cease. Paul wrote in Corinthians, "When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." When Messiah came, then, that which was the pattern was discarded. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. And let's consider what Paul has to say in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, concerning this more perfect way. Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 11. "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is of no force after men are dead, is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all of the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it was appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Brother Roberts wrote, "The final proof of the superiority of Christ's offering will be seen when its effects on his people are fully manifested. He could not offer himself often. Only once had he to die. This is the lot of all men, after which the results of their works will be manifested at the judgment. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this cometh judgment. So Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation." Let's read the account in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. First Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.'" Brother Lucas Stanton, would you offer thanks for the bread, please?
Almighty Father in heaven, we come before thy throne of grace now in remembrance of thy Son and in his sacrifice, and as we consider the emblem of the bread before us, may we strive to follow his example, living a perfect life. May we overcome our temptations to the best of our ability, and we recognize that thy Son had no personal transgressions, and in every way he was tempted but overcame, and he sacrificed his will and his desires to thee, breaking the flesh to thee. And we pray that we would be servants following in his lead and bring glory and honor unto thee. We pray that the day of his return from thy right hand to establish thy kingdom would be even today, and with thy grace and mercy may we be found acceptable to serve in it. We ask and pray for these things through his name, our Lord and Master and soon coming King Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Brother Dan Stanton, would you offer thanks for the wine, please?
O Yahweh, our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for the great sacrifice that You have made to make atonement for sin through the gift of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who we remember in this memorial wine at this time. His sacrifice was a show of his complete dedication unto thee, made with strength and power when he offered himself upon that stake we realize what a great gift of love this was on thy behalf to offer thy Son in this manner. We pray that we will appreciate what he has done in making the way of salvation a reality for each one of us. Please accept our thanksgiving now for this cup of wine as we pray through his name, thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 132, after which we'll call on Brother James Mullabeer to offer a closing word of prayer. Hymn 132, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, Let Angels Prostrate Fall. Hymn number 132.
Gracious and ever-loving, merciful Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the only true and living God and our God, we approach the high and heavenly throne, Heavenly Father, thanking you for this opportunity to be here, to give the praise, honor, and glory to the Most High and Holy Name, and to remember thy Son, Jesus, who gave his life for us. Thank thee, Father, for all things, and we pray that what we have done today will be acceptable unto thee. So please accept our prayer. Thank thee, Father, for the words given through our brother this morning, reminding us of where our citizenship is. Please be with those who are not with us here, especially the elderly and the sickly and afflicted, that you may comfort them and bring them back to our midst, if it be thy will. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for that great day when you'll send your Son back, and we'll hear those words, enter now into the joy of thy Lord. Please dismiss us with thy blessings, thy joy, and thy love, until we meet again. Through your Son's name we pray, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.